Last month, our Psalm of the Month was Psalm 2. Among other things, that psalm introduced the theme of kingship into the Psalter. First, it showed us Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, as a king sitting upon his heavenly throne and laughing at the schemes of earthly kings who would oppose him. And in response to them, Yahweh declares that he has set his own king on his holy hill of Zion. And while that referred in the first instance to David and other kings who reigned in Jerusalem, we saw that no Davidic king in Old Covenant times fulfilled the full picture of Psalm 2, a picture of universal reign and complete victory over all enemies. As the New Testament affirms, Psalm 2 ultimately speaks of King Jesus. This month, we'll be singing another psalm in which kingship is a prominent theme, Psalm 110. We will see that this psalm both echoes Psalm 2 and adds more to its teaching. Many of the psalms speak of kingship, and together they painted an increasingly clear picture of the messianic king to come. The distinctive contribution of Psalm 110 is that this messianic king will also be a priest. The psalm is structured around these two offices of king and priest, and that's reflected in our outline for this morning. We will look first of all at the promise of kingship in verse 1, and then a vision of victory in verses 2 and 3, then a promise of priesthood in verse 4, and a vision of victory in verses 5 through 7. Promise of kingship, vision of victory. Promise of priesthood, vision of victory. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. So we will glance at a few of those New Testament passages to help illuminate our understanding of this psalm that pictures Jesus as our triumphant priest king. We begin with the promise of kingship in verse 1. Now, the first words of the Hebrew text translate into English as a Psalm of David. Our Bibles generally print this as a superscription, a heading at the top of the psalm. There are some scholars who doubt the accuracy of these superscriptions, but there is really no solid reason to reject them. And in this case, we have New Testament verification of the Davidic authorship of this psalm in the words of Jesus himself. Our Lord quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, in Mark 12:36, and he introduces it by saying, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit." Now, that statement of Jesus is significant for several reasons. First, it assures us that David was, in fact, the author of this psalm. Secondly, it emphasizes that David spoke by the Holy Spirit. And this is very important for our understanding of the nature of Scripture. What Jesus says here is of David is essentially the same thing that Peter says of the Old Testament prophets in 2 Peter 1:21. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." God employed human authors to write the Scriptures, but he guided these authors by the Holy Spirit, thus ensuring the truth of what they wrote. And this sets the Bible apart from every other book, including all the holy books of other religions. Of the Bible alone, we can say to God with the psalmist, "The entirety of your word is truth." And this leads to a third implication of Jesus' words. Divine inspiration is particularly important as for Psalm 110 because it speaks prophetically in ways David himself couldn't fully understand. Now, should this surprise us that someone God used to write a portion of Scripture could speak in a way that was even beyond his own understanding? Well, it shouldn't, because David wasn't left to his own devices in writing these words. He was moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I've belabored this treatment of the words of Psalm of David because affirming David's authorship is absolutely essential for understanding Psalm 110. As we'll see as we now consider verse 1, which reads, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This can be a confusing verse, especially if you hear it read in typical English translation as I just read it. What does it mean to say, the Lord said to my Lord? Who are these two lords? Are they the same as God just talking to himself? Well, not exactly. There are two keys to understanding this. One is to note that the first Lord, if you look in your Bible, is in all capital letters. And when you see Lord in all capital letters, as we've noted before, this means that the Hebrew word behind it is actually the personal covenant name of God, the name Yahweh, by which he revealed himself to Israel. And this was reflected in our responsive reading where we read, Yahweh said to my Lord. So there are two individuals here, Yahweh and the author's Lord. And the second key is to remember that the author is David. So in this verse, there are three individuals in view. There is David, who's writing the psalm. There is David's Lord, and there is Yahweh. And Yahweh speaks to David's Lord, making a promise of kingship. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now this is a regal image. Yahweh is seated on his throne in heaven. Recall that image from Psalm 2. And he instructs David's Lord to sit at his right hand, which implies another throne upon which he is seated. And his right hand is a place of great privilege. And then this one is to rest his feet on a footstool, as a king might do before his throne. And that footstool is composed of his enemies. Well, this is not an image of David on his throne in Jerusalem. It is an image of the greater Son of David to come in the heavenly throne room. And Jesus confirms this in his interaction with the Pharisees recorded in our gospel lesson today. Let me again read these verses, Matthew 22, beginning with verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about Christ?" The Christ, and that is the word Messiah in Hebrew. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, what sounded like a paradox to the Pharisees and what stumped them was the actual truth. In his human lineage, Jesus was a son of David. But in his divine nature, he was also David's Lord. Psalm 110 is a prophecy of the kingship of Jesus. And as the image of the enemies being his footstool implies, his is a victorious kingship. And that brings us, secondly, to a vision of victory, as we find it in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 begins, Yahweh shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And again, this might bring Psalm 2 to mind. There we read that Yahweh would establish his king on his holy hill of Zion, who would wield a rod of iron. And here in Psalm 10, Yahweh promises David's Lord that he will send his rod of strength out of Zion, such that he will rule in the midst of his enemies. This is a vision of power, a vision of victory for the messianic king. But he does not do battle alone. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. This messianic king has a people for himself. And he is told, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. The word translated volunteers is related to the Hebrew word for the free will offerings of the Old Covenant. The people don't have to be drafted into the fighting forces of their king. Theirs is voluntary service. As the old hymn put it, they are joyfully enlisting. And your people at the beginning of the verse is paralleled by your youth at the end of the verse. The imagery sounds odd to us. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The commentator Alan Ross explains this figure of speech. He writes, with the figure of dew, David is comparing the king's young servants to the dew. At dawn, dew is discovered all over the ground, instantly appearing fresh and innumerable. The willing servants of the king appear suddenly and in abundance. These young warrior servants are also described as being in the beauties of holiness. And the word beauties can refer to adornments, so that the beauties of holiness likely bring to mind image of the beautiful holy garments of the priests. And that would tell us that these are holy warriors engaged in holy warfare in the service of their king. And they particularly appear with him on the day of his victory over his enemies, the day of your power. And the imagery now changes from this vision of victory of the messianic king and his willing servants to a promise of priesthood in verse 4. Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Even if we had no New Testament citations of Psalm 110, this verse would tell us that this psalm is not about David or those who followed him on the throne in Jerusalem. Why is that the case? Because this king is also a priest. And kingship and priesthood were clearly separated in Old Covenant Israel. The example of King Uzziah provides a clear and powerful illustration of this principle. Let me read now from 2 Chronicles 26, beginning with verse 16. But when he, that is King Uzziah, was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against Yahweh his God by entering the temple of Yahweh to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of Yahweh, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to Yahweh, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from Yahweh God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of Yahweh beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because Yahweh had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of Yahweh. Now the priest who confronted King Uzziah knew the law of the Lord. They said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to Yahweh, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated, who are set apart to burn incense." And because this king sought to exercise priestly prerogatives, the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he was a leper to the day of his death. So, how is it that Yahweh can say to this king in Psalm 110 that he is also a priest? Well, the answer is that this is a different priesthood. The priests who challenged Uzziah spoke of the priests, the sons of Aaron. In Israel, the priesthood was limited to those within the tribe of Levi who were also descendants of Aaron, the first high priest. Now, children, let me ask you a question, little Bible quiz here. Was Jesus qualified to be an Aaronic priest? And another way to ask this is, was Jesus of the tribe of Levi? Do you know whether Jesus was of the tribe of Levi? Of what tribe was Jesus? Judah, that's right. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. So just like David and the other kings of Israel, Jesus wasn't qualified to be an Aaronic priest. But verse 4 speaks of a different priesthood. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek is a shadowy figure who appears on the scene to bless Abram after Abram's rescue of Lot and victory over kings in the King's Valley. And we read in Genesis 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram. Now here Melchizedek is identified as the king of Salem, and most believe that Salem was an earlier name for Jerusalem. And so Melchizedek was a king of Jerusalem. His name means king of righteousness. But this king was also a priest of the Most High God. Well, this was hundreds of years before the law was given, hundreds of years before the Aaronic priesthood was established. This is a priesthood that predates that priesthood. So prior to the giving of the law, there was precedent for kingship and priesthood to be combined in one person. And Yahweh declares in Psalm 110 that the messianic king will be a priest after this order, the order of Melchizedek. Indeed, he will serve in this priesthood forever. So again, it is clear that this is not speaking of David or of those who followed him on the throne of Jerusalem. And the New Testament leaves us in no doubt about the identity of this priest king. While Melchizedek is only mentioned in these two places in the Old Testament, in Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110, he is treated as a key figure for understanding Christ in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Let me read again a portion of our New Testament lesson today, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now note, what's the psalm is that from? That's from Psalm 2. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's quoting Psalm 110. Speaking of Melchizedek, speaking then of this Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this passage pictures Jesus attaining to the priesthood of Melchizedek through his resurrection and ascension. In our concluding application, we will consider some of the implications of this truth for ourselves. For now, we note that the messianic king will also be a priest, uniting in himself two offices that had been kept separate under the Old Testament law. And as was the case with the promise of kingship, the promise of priesthood is also followed by a vision of victory in verses 5 through 7. The priest king is now told in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. And while the divine name Yahweh is not used here, the structure of the text points to the fact that it is Yahweh who is in view. And this is a reverse image of verse 1. There, David's Lord is pictured at the right hand of Yahweh. And here, Yahweh is pictured at the right hand of David's Lord, specifically supporting him in battle against his enemies. And with Yahweh's support, a clear vision of victory is given to this priest king. The text continues, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. In verse 1, Yahweh promised to make the messianic king's enemies his footstool. And that promise is now pictured rather graphically in its fulfillment. Rost remarks, the picture is of total victory in battle. It sounds unpleasant and bloody, but then war is unpleasant and bloody. It's a picture of warfare. And again, recall the warning given to the kings of the earth in Psalm 2. They were warned, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And Psalm 110 picks up where that warning left off, illustrating the end results for those kings who refused to kiss the Son. That is, who refused to submit to King Jesus. Now, when we come across such vivid descriptions of defeat of the Lord's enemies in the Psalms, we need to keep two perspectives in mind. The first perspective is the historical perspective. Now, in history, we are not engaged in physical warfare for our Lord. Ours, and under the new covenant, is a spiritual warfare, which consists primarily in spreading the gospel which King Jesus uses to convert many of his enemies, as he converted you and me. We should long for our King to triumph over many of his enemies by his grace, and we should willingly offer ourselves in his service to this end. He may choose sometimes to triumph over his enemies by destroying them, but many times it comes through the conversion of grace. So that's a historical perspective. The second is the eschatological perspective. That's one of those big theological words, but it refers to things relating to the last days. A day of judgment is coming when King Jesus will have final victory over all his foes. And Psalms 2 and 110 serve as sober warnings to any who refuse to bow the knee in faith to King Jesus in this life. However figurative the battlefield imagery may be in Psalm 110, it vividly conveys the truth that it will be a dreadful thing to fall under the judgment of King Jesus on the last day. And Psalm 110 concludes with a picture of the victorious priest king refreshed after victory. Verse 7, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. Refreshing himself with a drink from a brook. And then that last phrase may refer to the messianic king lifting his own head in an expression of triumph, or it may be referring to him lifting the heads of those who served him in battle, often an image in scripture of divine favor. On either interpretation, it is a fitting conclusion to this vision of victory. Well, in conclusion, I want to make two points of application. And the first is, Jesus is your king. Jesus is your king. And this should give you joy and confidence, both in history now as it unfolds and also as you anticipate eternity. Regardless of what the world throws at you, victory is yours in Jesus. He is reigning from his heavenly throne, building his church, subduing his enemies. Paul gives us a vision of where this is heading in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 26, where the apostle writes, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Isn't that a wondrous promise? What great promises are yours in King Jesus? So in gratitude for his goodness, offer yourself willingly for his service, living to extend his gospel grace to those around you, that they also may enter into the joy that can be found only in King Jesus. Jesus is your king. But secondly, Jesus is your priest. Here another passage in Hebrews that reflects upon Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. This is Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 20. "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Was this an important psalm in the New Testament? I think so. "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." As your eternal Melchizedekal priest, Jesus is saving you to the uttermost, and he lives to make intercession for you. Now think of that. right now, Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of his Father, praying for God's blessings upon you. When you think of Jesus as your priest, let it remind you that God loves you, that he will bring your salvation to glorious fruition when you are delivered not only from the penalty of sin, which is a reality now in your justification, but that one day you will be delivered from the presence and the power of sin forever. This is a God in whom you can trust. This is the God in whom you can rest. Let us pray.